you this morning. In the name who is the head of the body, the chief cornerstone, the one who said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And if we greet each other in his name this morning as we come together, then it also ought to be our desire above all else to understand and to do his holy will. I do feel a special need of your prayers this morning as I share. Wednesday evening, Jake shared a topic that was inspired by the group discussion in his accountability group. And this morning, I guess I am following in his steps. I've also felt led to share based on the discussion from our accountability group meeting. And so obviously these small group discussions are good for us. They not only encourage accountability, they encourage communication. And they inspire us to think through things, and they help us to think outside our own little spheres and understand our brothers' hearts and values. And it's an opportunity for God to speak into his body. Colossians 2:19 speaks of this process. It speaks of the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. And so the body is clearly fed through its interconnection, through the joints and bands throughout the body, as it is all connected to the head. And only God could come up with such a marvelous design. But moving more into the main subject, I believe we've all had our opportunity to share in our accountability meetings by this time, and we've all looked at the same questions, and one of the questions was very short and to the point: what is your vision for the church? In other words, what would you like to see in the church? What are we here for? What are our goals? What should we be becoming? And that verse I read from Colossians 2:19 would indicate that we should be increasing constantly and in growing into something. But what do we want to be as a body now? What about in 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 50 years from now? But most importantly of all, not what do I want it to be, but what does Christ want it to be? What is his vision for his body? I just gave it the simple title of looking ahead. There are questions that have been on my mind a lot, and I trust they've been on your minds a lot as well. Probably for some more than for others. The more that responsibilities stack up, and the longer the years add up, and the less of this life there is to be lived, the more we meditate on questions like this. And that's normal. That's acceptable, isn't it? For instance, an 18-year-old might not think of these things so much. He's so busy enjoying the moment. He's so busy discovering life. But let him hold his first newborn child in his arms, and he will start to think about it a little bit more. And let him send that child out the door to school, and he'll think about it a little bit more. And a few years later, let him send that child out with the youth group, and it's going to be on his mind some more. And then, and this is beyond where I am, but let him see that child get married and have some children and hold his grandchild in his arms, and he's going to be thinking about it some more. hopefully not in just a fearful and anxious sort of way, but in a constructive sort of way. But then, even after we have formulated in our minds what our vision is for the church, what we think Christ's vision is, we're still just a little way into it. And I'll explain that, but first of all, let me list off some of the things, some of the thoughts that were shared in our group that I was in, and I asked around just a little bit because I was curious what the other groups talked about. But what I heard in my group was a safe place to raise children and youth. A place where there is a happy group of Christians worshiping God together. And a desire for church to be family was mentioned. A place where there is reverence for God. A church where everyone loves God and each other. A church that is vibrant and stable so that it can move forward into missions and outreach. A group of people where each is strong enough to stand on their own two feet, but wise and humble enough to know that they can't by themselves. And then from other groups, the little I heard was that there was discussion about church being involved in outreach, about reaching into the community, and some discussion about a church that has solid, stable families. And it'd be interesting to know what all else came up. And all of these thoughts are good, and they're noble, and they're right. But as I pondered these thoughts and these ideas, another question came to my mind, and that is, how are we going to reach the goals and the ideals that we have? How do we grow and mature into this? Ideals are great and vision is necessary, but we also need to be doing the real hard work, or these ideals will remain just that. Ideals, elusive dreams. And we'll live in a realm of idealism and disillusionment rather than a realm of peace and stability. And so I'm not indicating this morning that we do not have any of what we desire. That's not what I'm trying to say. But how do we do as Paul says in Philippians, not counting ourselves to have arrived and attained, but pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus? And so I don't have the time to write these things up on the board that we talked about. But if I had written these things up on the board, you would see that two of the things that were mentioned were actually keys in reaching the ideals that others mentioned. And it was the thoughts on reverence for God and on love for God and each other. So that is where we want to begin here this morning in our quest to reach the ideals and goals that were shared. And so thank you, brothers, for helping with the message this morning and also for your prayers. Excuse me. Maybe just a few thoughts on context here. Try to keep this short, but I just want us to be thinking, and I'll try to use clear and simple language, but we are in a place in church life where there has been a major changing of the guard in the last 11 years. And we've been through some difficult things. And the responsibilities of the older ones are falling onto the shoulders of the younger all the way through the church. And we've been handed a lot of good things, more than what many of us realize and truly give credit for. And we have a lot of young people and children here today. And that's a very beautiful thing. We love young people. We love children. We love babies. And God has obviously given us a place to fill in this community. And we've hardly begun to tap into the possibilities of outreach right here. But at the same time, our meeting house is pretty much reaching its comfortable capacity. And we sense that God would have us reach out elsewhere in a few years. And it's been a number of years since we've been able to do this. Most of us weren't even here the last time that took place in an intentional manner. We serve a sovereign God, but at the same time, the future is very much in our hands. What will history reveal that we have done with our awesome present opportunity? More importantly, what will the judgment seat of Christ reveal? 1 Corinthians 3:13 says, 3:11-13, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." And I don't think it is doing violence to the scriptures here to say that our collective ideals, theology, philosophy, and administration will be tested as well. And the truth of the matter is that a lot of the revealing often happens long before the judgment day. We are being tested by fire right now. In a sense, we are very unworthy of this opportunity that we've been given, yet Christ makes us worthy. And what will we do with it? There is no secret mystery as to why some churches flourish and others do not. There is no hidden formula. God is no respecter of persons. He has no brand loyalties to a particular group or group name or denomination. He has no brand loyalties whatsoever, nor to a certain type of administrative terminology. But he has given us an open book and the ability to hear, to understand, and to choose. And this morning, we have just a little bit of time left to understand, try to understand a few of the precepts he gives us that will make it more than possible for us to have a safe environment to bring up children, to have a joyful family environment here, to have a vibrant and stable structure that enables us to intentionally reach out. And these are things that are very basic and simple, but they are things that, if not present, and if not important to us, and if we are not intentional about strengthening them, we will find ourselves circling and spiraling and never able to understand what is going wrong and how to get on top of it. We will find ourselves constantly bogged down with putting out fires and fixing things instead of actually focusing on the things that Christ wants us to be focused on. Things like reaching into the community and so forth. And so my idea was this morning to briefly give an overview of the basic things. And the more I tried, the more I've questioned the wisdom of it, because it seems like that would take quite a few messages to try to do. But sometimes it's good to try to get an overview. So I'm going to attempt that this morning. And I guess bear with me as I move across several different subjects. Hopefully you're able to keep up with me. But we're going to begin here in the order these things came up in our accountability meeting, because I think that that's actually the most logical order they should be shared in, is the order that they came up. And so the first one here is, we must live and teach a reverential fear of God. And that's where we're beginning here with point number one. But till we get to the end of this point, the focus is going to have shifted a little. But for now, a reverential fear of God. Without a doubt, this is the single most important thing we can ever have or do in fulfilling our mission. And we've been studying about this in Proverbs, but I looked this up, fear of the Lord, and it's just amazing how much this comes in through in the scripture. But I got three of them here from Proverbs that bring out the point well enough. Proverbs 14:26. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. 10:27, for the fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. Any setting, any situation that is missing this key element, this key virtue here, there is chaos. And I didn't know if we should take the time to look at it, but just briefly reading from Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18, it describes what a setting like that looks like. Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is the atmosphere that lacks the fear of the Lord. A reverential fear of God causes us to stand in awe of God. It's what leads us to obey him. It's evidenced when we take him at his word, when we believe that the way he says things will be is exactly the way they will be. That's a fear of God. When he says that the soul that sinneth, it shall die, that's exactly how it will be. And when he says, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap, then that is exactly how it will be, despite any human efforts to prove otherwise. It's the fear of God that helps us to mine out the principles of his word and then place them ahead of our feelings and ahead of convenience. A reverence for God is going to be something that is far more caught by our children than trying to hammer it into their heads through teaching, although definitely teaching is very, very important. But it will be caught by the things we highly value and place our time and energy into. It will be caught by how much we value worshiping God, both as a family and as a church. It will be caught by whether we live a life of honesty and openness, or whether we use secrecy and undercover tactics to get by in life. It will be caught by how we relate to God-delegated authority in our lives, regardless which institution in society that is. And then Acts 9:31 gives us a really different sense of an atmosphere from the one that we read about in Romans. Acts 9:31 says, then had the churches rest, throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Without a wholesome, reverential fear of God, we will be simply seeking to build another culture without the grace of God. And we will find it an increasingly difficult task, to the point of impossible, and it will surely crumble. But strengthen a proper reverence for God, and all the other building blocks that could be mentioned will become much stronger. Without a reverential fear of God, our children, not to mention ourselves, will never understand the love of God. We will not properly possess His love in our hearts, either toward Him or toward our fellow man. We will not understand His mercy. We will not live under the security and protection of His Father heart. Our hearts will be controlled instead by the fears of other things and of people. And so you see how a healthy fear of God moves us to reverence, to awe, to worship, and finally, to love Him supremely. This is a love that makes walking in His ways a sheer joy. And it's important that we serve the Lord out of a heart of love for Him and not out of a wrong kind of fear, because it will make a huge difference in how our children relate to life and how they understand God and whether they understand His goodness. And so, if you've noticed, we've moved from speaking of the fear of God to the love of God. And I'm just going to share two verses here that demonstrate how close reverential fear and love are to each other. Deuteronomy 5:29. Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their children forever. John 14:21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. A love for God is what will lead us away from a focus on material things and into the things of His Spirit. Another very essential key for the church to be what Christ would want it to be. Romans 8, 5, and 6 tell us that they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Where our love is, that's where our hearts will be also. This morning, we're thinking about what will bring stability, rest, and a foundation to move forward into all the good things God has for His people. And our foundation will be strong only as we have a single eye, a single focus, when we care more about the things of God and His kingdom than any physical or material thing, and when all our time and energies are ultimately for His service. There's a song that has gone around a bit recently, and I love the song, and maybe we could sing it here sometime together. Right now, I'll just share the words of it. Oh, the sheer joy of it, living with Thee, God of the universe, Lord of a tree, Maker of mountains, lover of me. Oh, the sheer joy of it, breathing Thy air. Morning is dawning, gone every care. All the world singing, God's everywhere. See what a reverential fear and a love of God draws us into. Oh, the sheer joy of it, walking with Thee, out on the hilltop, down by the sea, Life is so wonderful. Life is so free. Oh, the sheer joy of it, working with God, running his errands, waiting his nod, building his heaven on common sod. Not just the vision for the church here, but we're building heaven here, eternal heaven. Oh, the sheer joy of it, ever to be living in glory, living with thee, Lord of tomorrow, lover of me. Point number two, a reverence and love for God leads us into a genuine love for his image bearers. And we heard about that here a couple Sundays ago. Who are his image bearers? Well, it's each one of us. And I think we'd all agree that this is the second most important foundational block to being what God wants his church to be in this world. John 13:35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. What is love? In John 15:13, Jesus defined the truest and the greatest love very, very simply. And this is what we know as agape love. He says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. There is no better or higher definition of love than this. This includes far more than diving into a turbid river to save a soul. It is the laying down of our own lives in practical ways on an everyday basis. Love is simply when I care very deeply in word or deed, both for the temporal and the eternal well-being of others, and when I consider the needs of others ahead of myself. This is how each one of us must personally look at love. We tend to want to look at what others are doing for me is love. But the command here is me laying down my life for others. When each of us keeps our focus here and not on what others should be doing for me, our hearts will be running over with the giving and receiving of love. And we will be very conscious of the love that surrounds us when we are giving love. But the minute that I begin to look at others and think of what I wish they would do for me, I am not loving. I am not laying my life down for them. Instead, I'm wishing that they would lay their life down for me. And is that love? It's something else that blinds me to the love of God and the love of others that already surrounds me. I confess that I have a lot to learn about love, and I believe that as a body we must grow together in this kind of love. But I also want to say that I believe there's a lot of love here, and I thank you for it. This kind of selfless love in the heart then will empower us in all we do in building Christ's church together. Love does. Love is an action verb. Love does. It is what will motivate us to selfless and random acts of kindness. It is what will cause us to cry out earnestly to God for the needs around us rather than complain about them. It is what will give us the strength to make ourselves vulnerable and reach out and be part of the solution to the needs that surround us. You see, it's fear and it's self-protection that produces a live and let live mentality. that makes us want to retreat into our shell and let someone else do the hard stuff, and then maybe even criticize when they go out and do it, or feel critical that no one is going out and doing the hard stuff. But love motivates us to go to those hard places, to be vulnerable, to put ourselves and our reputation at risk, to risk making a mistake, to have those sometimes difficult conversations with each other that it would be easier, be much easier not to have and just go on about our work. To truly help each other when we're faltering, that takes love. True love is what causes us to be careful with our influence, to be careful with our choices, because it understands that a small, thoughtless choice on my part will likely reverberate and affect the well-being of everybody in the body in some way, all the way down to the tiny little babies who can't comprehend what's going on yet. That's what our influence does. And if you have a hard time grasping how that can be, how one poor choice can affect everyone, including the children, the babies, I'd be willing to answer that question sometime in private. But there is very practical ways that that works out, and it affects everyone in the body. So love is concerned about its influence and how that touches everyone in the body. Moving on to the next point, regard for God's structure and the fabric that He has designed for the stability of the home, the church, and the community. We will need to have a healthy regard for God's structure and fabric if we are going to have the environment that we want and fulfill Christ's mission. What am I referring to here? Well, I'm going to start by sharing some scriptures and allow you to deduct some things from yourself for yourself. Proverbs 23:26. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. Proverbs 1:8. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Proverbs 30, verse 17. The eye that mocketh at his father, and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. Leviticus 19:32, thou shalt rise up before the hoary head, and honor the face of the old man, and fear thy God, I am the Lord. Now, I just want to pause there. Did you get the connection in this verse to the first point on the fear of the Lord? Any community or church where these principles that I've been sharing here from the scripture, any place where they're not strong and where that is not functioning the way it should be, there will be a very definite lack of the fear of God. Meditate about that. When he finished his statement here, to honor the face of the old man and fear thy God, and then he said, I am the Lord. It was a not so subtle way of saying, as much as I am who I mean what I'm saying. Two scriptures from the New Testament yet. 1 Peter 5:5, likewise ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Hebrews 13:7, remember them which have the rule over you and have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. doesn't tell you here to follow the mistakes of those who lead. He tells you to follow their faith. Focus on the faith. And so do you see the pattern, the plan that God has for us? It's all through the scripture. I just touched just about five scriptures here, or six. The subjection of ourselves to those who are older and or who have delegated authority. God gave it for our safety, for our benefit. And we talked about that in the beginning, about why that is and how that works. It's because of experience and responsibility and how that shapes how we think and what we understand. There's a very real temptation for younger ones, and I'm still a younger one in many ways, but to lightly regard and to think they know better than those who are older. And now it's perfectly okay to ask for an understanding of some things when we don't understand. But even when we still don't understand, something very powerful happens when we submit anyway. Because he says right here in this context, in 1 Peter 5, he says, "He resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." And Jesus is our perfect example. Even he learned obedience in Gethsemane. When he was in Gethsemane, it says he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Jesus learned to say yes to his Father. Good and powerful things follow when we walk in his steps. And I would just like to say here before we move on that when this principle is not alive and well, we should not assume it's just a one-sided issue. Like we got some real head knocking to do to get this into shape. Each one of us have our part to do. The elders have their part to do and the younger have their part. But there is no prospering outside of God's plan, and together we must make it strong. And those of us who are older or have responsibility know who is responsible to lead out and set the tone in the atmosphere. And then my last point here for this morning is that God needs men. If his church is going to prosper, God needs men. And I'm going to do something a little different here this morning. For the sake of time, among other reasons, I'm going to introduce a thought, but then we're going to let it hang until the next time, Lord willing, and let us ponder, each of us ponder what it means. And I'm just going to invite everyone to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 10. And I especially want to invite all the men who are 12 years old and older to turn here. And the men that are under 12 years old, I would like to invite you to turn as well. You notice you are men, even at a young age. 2 Samuel chapter 10. The sisters are welcome here as well, because even though you are sisters, you are very much a help and encouragement in bringing up men. Whether you are mothers or school teachers or sisters of these men over here, you fill a big place. You are our encouragers. You are our cheerleaders. And God has placed some magic or chemistry, if I may say it that way, here between us, that just by your very presence, we are inspired to square our shoulders, to roll up our sleeves, and to be men. Now, I said, God needs men. We could ask, does God need anything? Does he really need anything from us? Well, he has chosen the church to manifest himself and his kingdom to the world. And there's a sense in which he has subjected himself to our weakness in doing that. But he needs men for his kingdom to go forward. As he did in David's day, so he does in our day. The enemy looks a bit different. And the weapons that we use are of superior quality, but the basic principles remain the same. 2 Samuel chapter 10. The context here is that David tried to show a favor to the king of the Ammonites, but here the Ammonite king did not receive it well, and it ended up that he turned a kindness into a war. But I want to break in at verse 6, and we'll just read this little story. It says, "And when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and of King Maacah 1,000 men, and of Ishtob 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering in of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and of Ishtob and of Maacah were by themselves in the field. And Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him before and behind. He chose of all the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. And he said, If the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for me, then I will come and help thee. Be of good courage, and let us play the men for our people, and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seemeth him good. And Joab drew nigh, and the people that were with him, unto the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fled, then fled they also before Abishai, and entered into the city. So Joab returned from the children of Ammon, and came to Jerusalem." What does it mean here when Joab said to his brother, "Let us play the men"? I think he was simply saying, let us fulfill the role of men. Let us be strong. Let us have courage and fight valiantly. And so I'd like to imagine that Joab went back to his group of men, and Abishai returned to his group of men, and they took this message along with them and to their men. Let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God. And these men were stirred. They thought of their wives, their sons, and their daughters. They thought of the cities of their God, and they thought of the great God that they served. And their hearts were charged, and they lifted their chins, and they marched into battle with strength and determination, knowing that their wives and their children cheered for them from afar. And God was with them, and they returned victorious. The church needs men. And Paul echoes the same call in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, he says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men," or "show yourself men, act like a man, be strong." And so we're going to stop here this morning and think about this and pray about it. And Lord willing, we'll discuss more of what this means another time. May God bless each of us as we seek to fulfill not our own vision, but his vision for his church. Let's kneel for a prayer.